If you're being seated, you can pop out your popsicle stick because we're going to get there in just a moment. We this Christmas season have been having conversations in the sanctuary about Christmas time. And so last year we covered some Christmas stories from the New Testament. This year we're going to cover some Christmas stories from the Old Testament. We've already started that for two different weeks. And so on week one, we opened up to that first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, that records so much of the goodness that God created that went wrong. And we read the what went wrong story. It was Genesis 3. It was a decision by Adam and Eve, our forebears, that was rebelling against the Creator's good design of some things that knocked a lot of things out of its orbit, including they went running from their Maker. They went isolating. They went hiding. They went covering. So many of the things that we do when we know that we were in the wrong. And yet what we learn through that story is that even through that big mistake, there's an even bigger God. I think the New Testament puts it, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And God certainly showed that even in Eden. When they went running from God, God went running towards them to draw out the poison from that snake bite that they had taken part in when they sinned for the first time. And so God starts drawing out that venom by asking them questions, opening up dialogue and conversation and confession. And he ultimately is going to open up that snake bite when he battles the snake. As Genesis 3:15 say, that snake will strike at the heel of that offspring of the woman, but that offspring of the woman is going to smash the head of the serpent, which is what we see in that taking place between the cross and the ultimate resurrection of Jesus. The snake got his bites in. Jesus was bloodied. And yet the final victory was that the tomb remains empty, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we talked about that week one of Advent to preview the coming of Jesus. Last week we opened up to Isaiah. Three different prophecies, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, that told different things of what to expect about this one to come, even though Isaiah is 700 years before the events that's going to take place in the manger and at the nativity. And so we learned some things about Jesus, that he's going to come from a specific lineage, the family tree of King David. That stump of Jesse is going to have a shoot, new growth, from the root as well. And so he's going to be both the root, the foundation of this stump, and also the new growth out of this stump. Jesus is going to have origins from of old. He's eternal. But he's also going to be incarnate in this holy moment in Bethlehem itself. We learn Jesus is going to have a lot of different titles. Among those is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We learn that part of what Jesus is going to come in is a day when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Like Jesus' reign is to right every wrong. And that day is coming in his second coming. And so we looked at those passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. Today we want to open up yet again to the book of Isaiah, only much later on into seeing Isaiah chapter 53. Now to preview Isaiah 53, I simply want to say this. And I alluded to it a little bit earlier on. I think it was when Nate picked out We Three Kings. Christmas always echoes Easter. The events of the Nativity are anticipating the events of the cross and that empty grave. And we see it even through the songs that we sing and the symbols that mark this day. We sang We Three Kings. It talks about the three gifts. Gold, a common gift. It was the ancient gift card of 2,000 years ago, right? It's the currency you gave kings. You paid taxes in gold. And so it's fitting that the King of Kings is going to be paid gold at his birth by the wise men. Frankincense, we get that, right? It was the aroma of the worship of the ancient world. And so what the wise men were saying is that this one that was laid in a manger is worthy of worship. He's not just a baby. He's the God-man. God taking on human flesh and bones and lying among us. So gold, frankincense, makes sense. The gift that doesn't make sense, though, is myrrh. Do you know what myrrh is? Myrrh's a burial spice. How many of you have ever been to a baby shower and you gave as your gift a coffin or a burial plot, some cemetery grounds? Huh? You ever done that? We had a couple from the church in the first service that had their baby shower just a couple weeks back. I asked them if everyone ever gifted them with a coffin or a burial plot. They said, surely not. You don't do that, right? So why did the wise men give myrrh to baby Jesus unless Christmas was always to anticipate the cross? unless this baby came for that sake, because this baby was going to die the death we deserved. The wages of sin, I might remind you, is death. There's something Jesus is doing that Isaiah 53 is going to talk about, that the wise men were clued in about in the gift of myrrh. Remember, Jesus was wrapped, too, in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. The only other place that I can think of in any of the Gospels where Jesus is wrapped besides the nativity is, any guess? When he's wrapped and laid in a grave. Like, there are so many echoes through this Christmas story about how this Christ is going to bring his kingdom come. He's not going to bring his kingdom through the easy road. He's going to walk the road of suffering, pain, and death, so that he breaks down the doors of death, so that we can all walk and follow him through to life, eternal life, on the other side. But it always leads to this hard road first, Isaiah 53. So what we want to do at this time, we break out into small groups, and those popsicle sticks determine our groups. If you had came to church this morning with a friend, you are welcome to join with your friend in whatever group that they go into. If you want to break away from your friends, you can pick any group that you would like. But those popsicle sticks just remind you, if you've got a one on that popsicle stick, you're in group Mary up here. Two on your popsicle stick, group Joseph. Number three would be the manger. Number four would be the star. Number five would be angels. Number six would be shepherds. Number seven would be the wise men. And number eight would be no room at the inn. If you can find your popsicle stick and the group number and get there within 20 seconds, if mobility is an issue, just simply stay where you are and a group will form around you as well. But from those that are able, if you can split up at this time, 20 seconds to get to your new location. Cheater, huh? As you get to your groups, if you can circle up as best as straight pews will allow you. We realize not ideal setting in that way. But if you can kind of position yourself or turn your body to be able to see the group and start dialoguing on this question before we get into today's text. If you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about animals for our opening question because it was a serpent story. Last week, we talked about historical time periods because Isaiah's in an interesting time period. And so we talked about what time period would you choose to be born in if you could choose any time period. Today, we're going to talk about kids because Isaiah's saying some interesting stuff about this kid that's to be born. And so this is the question. In your groups, everyone going around the circle, say your name, how long you've attended First Church, and what do you think is so cute about kids? And I'm speaking kids in general, okay? If you don't think you got a cute kid, then just pick someone else's kid, all right? But what do you think is so cute about kids in general? Take 2 minutes in your group, go around the circle, answer those three questions quickly. Take about 10 more seconds. 10 more seconds. Let's bring it back together as a big group then. What do we think is cute about kids? What is some of the cute things that kids do or say or just is about their being there? Anything come out of your group discussions that's cute about kids? Just the littleness period about kids, right? The little outfits, the little shoes, just the little limbs that kids are known for. Good, Claire, the littleness about kids. Others?
They say the darndest things.
Kids and their comments, huh? They say some funny, interesting, unfiltered things. Yes, yes. Other things about kids. That's cute.
They're so happy to see each other.
They're happy to see one. Every day's a party, isn't it? When you're with your friends as kids there, for sure. Anything else?
They're enthusiasm.
They do bring an energy and excitement to everything they do. Enthusiasm. Good. Anything else? Innocence and wonder at life. Good, good. I'm going to say something that might ruin some of your guys' day, but it is. I don't think there's anything particularly cute about Jesus. And I say that as a believer of Jesus, okay? There's some pictures and artwork about Jesus and his cuteness. Rembrandt has a common one that just shows radioactive Jesus, right? He's emanating some light. He grew up in Davis Bessie after Bethlehem or something. I don't know. But you see pictures like this in Christmas cards where Jesus is just radiating light in some different way because he is the light of the world. But I don't think Jesus was radiating light in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Or the halo version of Jesus, right? Jesus on Christmas cards that has the halo or other figures with halos around it too. Was Jesus birthed with a halo? Did the halo have to come through the birth canal in any which way? Like, I don't think so. From what we're told about Jesus in the New Testament and what is previewed about him in the Old Testament, I don't think there was halo Jesus at that original nativity. Those of you that last week were watching the Messengers, the Chosen Messengers edition, there was that scene you'll remember where Joseph is scooping poop to make a space and some bedding for Jesus. I think that's more realistic of the flavor that we read about in Luke chapter 2. And so I don't think there was anything particularly cute and fancy. I think it was all so common and in some ways even crass of this child's coming that reveals that God wasn't primed and pampered, but that God was really walking in our shoes, all of our shoes, when he came through the birth canal of the Virgin Mary in that way. Isaiah, 7 centuries before, is going to say something about the baby pics of Jesus. In an era before pictures were invented, Isaiah is going to say something about how cute or not cute Jesus looked 2,000 years ago. And so open your Bibles to Isaiah 53. We're going to get into this prophecy today and see what this baby picture of Jesus reveals. As you're turning to Isaiah 53, if you're there, just turn back a couple pages to Isaiah 49. Isaiah is a thick book. There's 66 chapters. It's the second biggest book in the Bible, with the exception of the book of Psalms, that have 150 songs or psalms in Scripture. So this is a big book. We read the front end of this book last week. In Isaiah 49, Isaiah's kind of introducing a new theme and a new direction that he's going to go into for the remaining chapters of his book. And it revolves around who this servant of the Lord is. He's going to be talking about who this servant of the Lord is who's going to right some wrongs that humanity has done. And so if you read the chapter headings of verse 49, it says the servant of the Lord. You're going to see the next chapter heading, the restoration of Israel. Like, this servant of the Lord is going to restore some things that the people of God in the Old Testament have fumbled on from Adam and Eve onwards. And so it ties into the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, what the servant is going to redeem. You keep flipping over there. Chapter 50 says, Israel sins, the servant's obedience. So there's something different about this servant of the Lord and who he is and what he's about to do that ultimately is Jesus. I'll just let the cat out of the bag. That servant of the Lord is Jesus, the suffering servant who is coming to do something on the cross to redeem Israel, the Old Testament people, and all the people of God that have faith to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord in this. And so this is going to be about Jesus. That inaugurates, yes, chapter 51, everlasting salvation to Zion. Like, there's this eternal outlook because of what this servant of the Lord has done. That's why we call Jesus Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's all found in Jesus and the person, work, and what he's up to. So Isaiah 53, we're forwarding past all that to get into this section, but it's all about the servant of the Lord and what the servant of the Lord is going to do. Let's pick up in verse number 1 of chapter 53. If you could shout out that page number so we all could get there, that'd be helpful. 1053. Thank you, church. 1053, verse number 1. God's word says this: Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. You remember that imagery from last week? It was early on in the book of Isaiah that he was talking about shoots and roots, and he's still building that theme, still 50-some chapters later. So we're talking about that same figure in all of this. He's given a new title, though, the servant of the Lord. What's interesting to me, too, it says in verse number 1, whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Are Jesus' arms going to do some significant things on the cross? Wasn't it his arms that were stretched out for our sake? Like, this is just an interesting way of talking about the power of God, and he displays it through this act of pain and suffering. It's previewing the work of Jesus on the cross. Regardless, halfway through verse 2, here's his baby picture. You ready for it? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He didn't come with halos or oozing light. Nothing beautiful, just at appearance, just regular, just normal, just common, those first 30 years of his life. Nothing in his appearance, no majesty to attract us to him. Verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Here's a Bible reading tip. If you want to study God's word, pay attention to the verbs. Pay attention to the actions in God's word, because they're to be the actions of our life in some way. Did you see some of these actions, these verbs that are describing Jesus? He was despised. You ever been despised? Hated? Someone not like you? Jesus knows what that is, to be despised. He was rejected. Ever have someone turn their back on you? Ever have someone not want to give you the time of day? Ever felt rejection in some way, shape, or form? Jesus knows rejection. He was a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Has life ever made you say ouch before? Physically, mentally, emotionally, have there been ouches in your life? Suffering and pain experiences in your life? Jesus knows suffering and pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. Has anyone ever walked on the other side of the street when they saw you come in? Or in a crowd of people just pretend like they never saw you before? Like this rejected, hid their faces, despised, held in low esteem. Ever have someone look down on you? Like, Jesus knows. I've said this before to you, I'll say it again. That's part of the reason why I'm a Christian. It's part of the reason why I follow Jesus. I want to follow a God who knows what it's like to live in my footsteps. Don't try selling me some deity that just sits on a cloud all his day and says, I know what you're going through mentally. No, I want someone that's experienced what it is to go through suffering and pain, to be low esteemed, to be rejected. I want someone who's been in those shoes. Jesus has been in those shoes. The reason why he's able to lead you through those seasons in your life is because he's been through those seasons in your life. So you can follow some God all you want that's just some distant sideline, call the plays on some cloud someday. Give me a God who left the cloud and came to earth, who walked the 24/7, 365. And that's what the Bible says about this God of the Bible. He created all things and came into his creation and lived amongst his creation through the person and work of Jesus. And he experienced the things that you experience. Pain, suffering, despising, being held in low esteem. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is going to lead us into our second question to ponder together as a group. It's two questions, but they're really the same question, just worded very differently, okay? And so I want you to think about in your group, can you think of a real-life scenario where people are put in harm's way to help others? Because that's what I think verse 4 through verse 6 is talking about. The punishment that brought us peace, it was on him. His wounds were for our healing. We were the wandering sheep. He was helping us back into the pen and ultimately to that eternal day of what he was doing. And so can you think of some real life scenarios where people put themselves in harm's way in order to help other people? Or in theological terms, how do you explain to an unbeliever the substitutionary sacrifice Jesus endured on the cross? Those are using some big fancy words there to say that what Jesus is doing on the cross is really paying our debt, right? Jesus was the sinless one. We were the sinners. The wages of sin is death. We deserve what Jesus was going through. So why was he going through it? Well, he was marching through it in order to open the way for us. And so that's two ways of saying the same thing. He took the harm so that he could be our help. I'm getting a couple blank stares in this, and so let me trigger some of your thoughts in the groups in this way. I had a friend who was going through med school, going through some residency programs as a surgeon down in Florida years ago there, and he had a saying that's just stuck with me. Him and his surgeon friends would say this amongst themselves from time to time, and it was their surgical mantra, no cut, no cure. You ever heard that before? No cut, no cure. Surgeons must talk about these things there to get at the highlight that sometimes people need to be cut into to be cured. And so sometimes there's like something death-giving going on in your bones where a body part might need to be amputated or someone needs to be opened up to mend up and then seal up so that we can get up someday. Like all this needs to happen. No cut, no cure. I think that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. There were a lot of cuts. Why? To cure ailing humanity. Sinless blood, holy one, righteous, pure, sinful, tainted, blemished. He was transfusing his life into our life. And so to do that, he had to open up his life to my life. You catching that? He was cut so I could be cured. What are real life situations that you can think about that someone puts their life on the line in order to help someone out? Because that can be an illustration then of this greater love story of what God has done through Jesus. That's what I'm meaning through those questions. So take 2 minutes in your group, think about real life scenarios where people are hurt in order to help another one that teaches us something about what Jesus went through for us. Ten more seconds. Let's bring it back to a big group then. Did you and your groups, and this is the opportunity to identify the extrovert in your group, did you and your group come up with some real life scenarios where people literally put their life on the line to help another life? They experienced some harm in order to help others. What are some of those real life illustrations that we have of gospel life that came out of your small groups there? So, group, hand, anyone? Yes, Team Star. Yes. Yes. When disasters happen, people interrupting their life to help those lives that are going through those disasters, for sure. Yep. Good. Good. Others there. Scenarios like that where people put harm to help. Keith.
You're talking about soldier fall on a grenade.
Soldiers. Yes. Military service, and we hear that many times there with the ultimate sacrifice that points to people literally putting their life on the line to help other people, and we are all in gratitude for that, for sure, on behalf of others. So military life, soldiers, putting their life on the line. Others, real life scenarios. Diana.
Oh, 9/11 is a perfect example of all the firemen going up when people were trying to get out, go down,
Yep, for sure. Diana points out first responders, and specifically that historical moment with 9/11 and those that were running to the scene, as so many are running from, they were running to help save and rescue as many as they could in the midst of that historical moment. Yes, for sure. Any others there not covered, Deb?
I liked ours. We had lots, but organ donors.
Organ donors, a real-life transplant there of giving something to transplant life to the other. I say this because we need to think about illustrations about how to help people understand the gospel message of what Jesus is doing through that. And I do think the world of medicine helps us with that. We understand some transplants there, that someone gives something to help something in another individual, giving a kidney to help save another life in that kind of a way. That's a transplant that takes place. Jesus is on the transplant table, on the cross, offering eternal life to our tainted life. Yeah, I think transplants are helpful. Pull from the world of sports. My wife helps coach volleyball. There's a beautiful illustration in volleyball when a substitution is made in volleyball. A player comes from the bench and they have to wait at a line. And the person in the game has to wait at a line. And they touch hands and then shift places to be able to enter into a game for a substitution in volleyball. Beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus' nail-pierced hands waiting on that line of eternity, needing to touch our hands through faith in order to be in the place of where he's at there. Like, there's real life pictures that can help us communicate the gospel. Those of you with kids, number of years back when Frozen 1 was first released, you remember that scene at the end of Frozen 1, right? Anna, Elsa, that act of true love where sister puts her life on the line to save sister, that act of true love that everyone's expecting is going to be true love's kiss is really this sacrificial act that sister does to sister where she takes the sword so that sister's life is spared. And you remember what happens after all that? That forever winter, that cold blast, that curse spins in the other direction and springtimes and flowers and blooms and a new season and Frozen 2 and Frozen 3 and Frozen 5,000, right? Right, a whole new era is unleashed because of that ultimate sacrifice, that act of true love. Like, we've got ways to talk about the true story of what God has done through Jesus that helps us understand in part, illustrates this beautiful truth of what God is doing on the crux of human history that is the cross. And so that's what we need to draw from as we help explain why the gospel really is good news to ailing humanity like you and me. This message of Jesus. Let's keep reading in this story, though. I think we're in verse number seven, of what Jesus has done for us. He was experiencing the harm to help us. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before its shears is silent. He did not open his mouth. You guys remember what the religious leaders and political leaders of Jesus' day noted of Jesus? Do you remember when he was going through his trials, what they said about the way Jesus handled his trials? It says in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus was accused by the chief priests and the elders, but he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And it wasn't defiance. Like, Jesus answered the questions he had to answer when he was on trial. This wasn't just shut up because I'm going to make a point in all of this there. But it was just this reality that not everything needs to be spoken to. Like, when there's a lot of noise around you, you don't have to shout to be heard, right? Like, this is Jesus' example. If there's a takeaway maybe in this, is I think a sign of Christian maturity is sometimes how we handle the trials in life. When the noise gets cranked up around us, are we trying to shout louder than everyone else? Or do we just leave space for God to provide an answer and know that we don't have to have that reply all the time? Like, I think that's what God, through God's Son, was doing here. There's a lot happening around him. And sometimes the greatest thing that you can do in that is just allow God to speak because you don't got the words for that in that moment. When the noise is cranked up and everyone's hearing what they want to hear and stuff like that, Jesus is like a lamb, just silent before his shears, just being faithful in the moment. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of the people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. He had done no wrong, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, who he was crucified with? Right? It wasn't just a lone man execution that day, right? There was three crosses. Jesus' cross in the center. Do you remember who was on each side with him? Criminals, right? The wicked. Like Isaiah saw 7 centuries before, that his lot was with the wicked. He was bearing the wicked sin in that way. Do you remember Jesus' grave? Like Jesus didn't have burial plots brought in advance, right? He didn't have pennies and dimes to his name. He didn't have a place for his final burial plot. Someone else allowed Jesus to use their family tomb. Do you remember where that was at? Who bought it? Who laid him the rest in it? Joseph of Arimathea? Was he a man of wealth or poverty? He was in the suburbs of the cemetery. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. It talks about here about being laid in the grave of the rich. Like 7 centuries before, it's kind of like God knew what was happening and the plans unfolding exactly as God said it would unfold. Like there was a purpose in all this madness sometimes. Like the suffering road was to lead us through the life sufferings to life on the other side. That he knew the road he would have to walk in order to lead us through those roads in life. Like it's all like God was onto something in all of this. And God's son is being faithful and obedient in all of this. That's why we want to lean into God in all of this. Make sense? Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There is a great reversal. The story doesn't end at a cross, but an empty grave, right? There is pain, but it's for eternal gain. There is sufferings, but it's for glorying's, right? Like there is this grand reversal of what God is doing that sometimes walks through some tough roads to get there. That Isaiah was previewing 7 centuries before is what God is going to walk himself when he comes among us to walk this road to Easter that starts with Christmas. And so I want to close with this question to have you dialogue in the group for just 60 seconds. Make the responses quick for this one, okay? But what do you think God is trying to tell us through Isaiah 53? There's a lot to munch on in this chapter of Scripture. And this is just one chapter of 66 chapters in Isaiah's book. And just one book of 66 books that make up the Bible. Like, there's a lot to this book. But in this section of God's Word, what do you think God is trying to speak to us about life and what we need to know about life? And so what do you think God's trying to tell us through Isaiah 53? Take 60 seconds to talk about in your group. So let's bring it back together as a big group. What do you think? What came out of your groups there of what God's trying to say to us through Isaiah 53? Anything come to mind?
Suffering.
Isaiah 53 certainly has a lot to say about suffering. And suffering that we'll go through, suffering that he ultimately went through. I agree. I think Isaiah 53 definitely has a message of suffering in it. Others? It was that silent for 60 seconds, huh? Well, let me give you a 4-point sermon, okay? I'm just going to drop them, and we're going to close in the song. I think Isaiah 53 tells us something about the centuries, and specifically God's plan unfolding, that God calls his shots before he makes his shots. He's that good, he can do that, right? You remember those Michael Jordan, Larry Bird commercials there? Those of you that are my generation or older, like McDonald's, Larry Bird, Michael Jordan, game of pig, through the rafters, bounce off the court, backboard, nothing but the bottom of the net. And of course, through the rafters, off the bat. And it was make-believe, but the point was that Michael Jordan and Larry Bird are so good that they can call even the most off-the-wall shots and it happened. The true story is that God can call his shots in advance, as unlikely and as unpredictable as they may be, that I'm sending my son, and he's not going to be born with a halo. He's going to be despised and rejected and scorned. Did Jesus live that? Yeah. Oh, my son, He's going to be crucified one day, numbered with criminals. Did Jesus have any control over that? Like, Pilate gave those orders, right? Jesus can't force Pilate's hand, and yet what takes place in Jesus' life? He's executed one day between two criminals, just like Isaiah said it would happen through the inspiration of God. Oh, and he's going to be laid to rest somewhere. Can Jesus as a dead man pick where his burial plot's going to be? Joseph of Arimathea picked it for him, and yet it was exactly in line with what God had predicted 7 centuries before this. Like, you see this? God knows something about the centuries and the unfolding of human history. And so when God tells us he's coming again and his kingdom is coming, maybe we should listen to him, huh? Maybe he's known some things about the past how many thousands of years that maybe he's knowing something about where this is heading to that we should listen up to. God knows something about the centuries. I think Isaiah 53 says that. God says something about sin in all this too. A holy God cannot just turn his back on human sin. He can't wink at it. He can't just brush it under the covers there and pretend like it doesn't really matter. No, no, sin must be dealt with by a holy God. And the wonder of wonders is that God has dealt with it in a justful, righteous way when Jesus paid our debt. You know, one of the images that we didn't give, but I think is helpful in dialoguing with people about what Jesus is doing on the cross, is the language of economics. You understand some things about economics, that someone pays someone else's debt? Like, even when bankruptcy is declared, that is the forgiveness of debts, right? Because the one that was owed that, like, cancels that because it assumes that he paid it then. If someone is owing money and they cancel the debt, then they were the one that ultimately paid that to be able to forgive that debt, right? So economics even teaches us that someone pays for debt, and that someone was ultimately God himself. Through God's Son was paying the debt that humanity owed to a holy God. It says something about sin and how God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, but how he forgives sin by taking sin upon himself through what he was doing on the cross. We can't lose the message of sin if we're to understand the good news of the gospel of what God has done for us. It says something about suffering, like Deb said just a moment ago, including sufferings that we go through. And it says something about surrender, too. It says something about surrender, and that is how we follow the lead of Jesus in our life, that we don't always have to have the replies for every noise or moment in life, but to just stay faithful to God and keep pursuing him no matter what's going on around in those kinds of ways. So I think there's a lot of takeaways from Isaiah 53. We're going to close in this way today, though. There's a version of "What child is this?" that points to the nails and spear, that points to Isaiah 53 in this realization about this baby that was laid in a manger. And so right where you are, I'm just going to ask if you're able to stand as you are. We're going to sing this song as a closing song that's going to remind us how Christmas always anticipates Easter and what Jesus is going to do on the cross. So Dottie, what child is this?